All right, Jeremiah chapter 1. And I know I was hoping to go through this a little quicker than I've done through some of the others, but I'm not doing it. Jeremiah was the son of the high priest, almost certainly. He was born during a time of great trial and difficulty, but shortly thereafter he grew up under the reign of good King Josiah. His father was the high priest that was there during Josiah's reforms, and experienced some great and wonderful things. But of course, we know that Josiah's reforms were largely superficial, not because of the king, but because of the people. Josiah is recorded as being one of the best of the kings of Judah, probably in the top three. Josiah was. But he was succeeded by a bunch of rascals. Three of his children and one grandchild succeeded him. And Jeremiah was called to the prophetic ministry when things were going well, when things were good, when things were being reformed and changed under the reign of Josiah. And God called him to the ministry, and we see there in verses in the opening verses where Jeremiah does the same thing that Moses did. To some extent, he doesn't try to get out of it, weasel out of it quite as much as Moses did, but there's some great fear and trepidation regarding this. Beginning of verse 6, he says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Fear, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and then at the end to build and to plant." And now we have two visions that God gives to Jeremiah as confirmation of his calling. It says there in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he says, I see an almond tree, or an almond branch." And an almond, a lot of folks don't know this, the almond that you buy in a store is actually a pit. If you notice, it looks a little bit like a peach pit, but it's a little flatter. Okay, it's in the same genus as cherries and peaches and apricots and so on. But the outside of the thing is this really sour, acrid thing that just sort of peels away, and you're left with a nut. And that's of course, the part we want. And it's very common throughout the Mediterranean. We can actually grow them around here. They're kind of marginal here, but you can grow them here. It looks a little bit like a peach tree. And where they grow, it is the first thing to bloom. I know around here there are certain signs we're looking for spring. You know, we've had the long wet. I know we're still got a little ways to go before we get there, hopefully. But we have the long wet beginning in October, usually sometime, and we look for those signs of spring. And one of the things I do enjoy about this area is because spring comes early. If the winter hasn't been too harsh, we actually have crocuses that will be blooming the first week of February, and once in a while you'll see some even earlier than that. We look for signs of spring. Well, in Israel, the first sign of spring, the first indication you have, now they have a milder climate than we do here, but the first thing that you see, the sign of spring, is the blooming of the almond tree. It'd be similar to our plums and wild cherries and stuff like that we have around here. And it blooms in January. So that's the first sign. And you've got a couple of Hebrew words transliterated here in your text. It says the Hebrew word for sakad or saked. And it's derived from, very similar in sound, to the word saked, which means to watch or to be awake. And that's on purpose. It's not just happenstance. It's on purpose because it's the awake tree. Why? Because it's awaking out of winter sleep. And so he uses this, the Lord uses this as an object lesson for the prophet. He says, what do you see? I see an almond tree. He said, thou hast seen well. That's right. You do see an almond tree. For I will hasten my word to perform it. And the idea there is not so much awake, but rather watch. Watch. I don't know if any of these are going to work. I forgot mine. That'll work. When God makes a declaration, it comes to pass. It comes to pass. Now, let's put this in the human world. If you want something done, let's say you're the head guy at work or even in your home or whatever the case may be, and you say, all right, I want this done. All right, you, over here, yes, I want you to do thus and such, okay? All right, and then you walk off. Odds are, unless you have unusual people under you, whether in your family or in the workplace, you don't presume that it's done the way you, at least not the way you want it. It might be halfway done. They might have thought about it. They may have done it sort of haphazardly or whatever. But you're gonna come back and check on it to make sure that it was done. You're gonna follow up on it. Hey, didn't I tell you to take care of that? Oh yeah, I'm sorry, I'll get rid of that. Or, listen, I asked you to do this, and I asked you to do it this way, and you didn't do it exactly the way I wanted you to do it. It's important that it be done this way, and let's make sure we get that done, because you left this, this, and this, and that needs to be taken care of, because I need it all over here. And this idea here is that God is going to be watchful, that what He has planned, what He has declared, is exactly going to come to pass. There isn't going to be any things falling through the cracks. It is going to happen exactly as God has declared it to be. So he's not telling the prophet to be awake, but rather that God is going to do this. He says, I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, one of the things also that you'll see in Jeremiah is while all these tragedies and horrible things are happening over a period of decades as the kingdom crumbles and collapses under the onslaught of the Babylonians and some other things that are going on, that the people had this I don't know, this false hope, this false apprehension that Jerusalem could not fall. This is God's city. This is where David ruled. The temple is here. God will not allow, the temple was their rabbit's foot. God will not allow this temple to be destroyed. And in the meantime, Jeremiah is saying the temple's going to get destroyed. Well, God is not going to allow this temple to be destroyed. And that was their mindset. And yet God, the prophet's words are not for today, therefore a long time down the road. And God says here that I'm going to hasten to perform it. This is not something that is, you know, 100 years or 300 years or 3,000 years down the road. This is something that's going to happen right away in the lifetime of the people that are hearing. This is going to happen quickly. So God is going to be watchful to make sure that it's going to happen exactly as He has declared it. Who's His mouthpiece? Jeremiah. It's going to happen exactly as I have declared it through my prophet, and it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen soon. It's going to happen in the lifetimes of the hearers of these declarations. So he uses the almond to give a picture of that. Whenever Jeremiah thereafter is going to see an almond tree, it's going to be a reminder of that vision of what God has said, that He is going to be watchful to make sure it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. Very likely this vision was given early in the winter, just prior to the blooming of this tree. So it's going to happen soon, and it is indeed going to happen, as I say, all every last detail. And then we have the vision of the boiling pot in verse 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? God says to Jeremiah, what do you see? You see, I see a seething pot. That's the old word for boiling. I see a boiling pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Now, it's awkwardly phrased. We wouldn't put it that way. It's facing, what's it say? I didn't say toward the north. I said toward the north. It is facing toward the its face, and the face thereof is toward the north. It's awkwardly phrased. What you've got is you've got a pot. Let's say you've got a big cauldron. And it's on a fire. Okay? And it's tipped so that it's actually facing toward the south from the north, is what it's conveying here. So the bottom of the pot is toward the north. The face of the pot that's got the boiling stuff in it, is actually leaning out toward the south. And then he has the interpretation, the explanation of this vision. The Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. Can you imagine you're sitting around? Where did I see this? Some cartoon my kids were watching the other day. There was a big pot on a fire, and somebody, it was boiling, and somebody pushed the pot over, and you want to get out of the way of what's coming, because otherwise you're gonna burn your feet. It's gonna fill in your, and you're gonna have some serious problems. That's the idea, that it's not the pot itself, it's where it's coming from and what's gonna be coming out of the pot and which direction it's coming from. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the north. It is going to be coming to the south. Now, famous map. Okay, we've got coastline here. We've got Israel. This is not to scale. Persian Gulf, Israel, Euphrates, Tigris, Babylon. Okay? And actually, Babylon is just about straight across from... This should be down a little further. But you get the idea. All right? Remember, what is this here? We should remember this from the Gulf War. It's desert. And for the most part, this, especially this area here, is just flat. It's a big flat plain, and there's nothing there. It doesn't rain. They might get an inch or two of rain in that region a year. There's no rain. And therefore, nobody lives there. If they had water, they could actually grow stuff there, because the ground, the minerals and stuff that's there is actually stuff you could grow stuff in. But there's no rain. So you've got a ton of people that live over here. This is modern Iraq, because you've got these two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, that start over here up in the mountains. And they flow down. So you've got a ton of people that live here. You've got a lot of people that live along here because they actually get some rain. You've got Israel, you've got Lebanon, you've got Syria. A lot of people live there. They have rain. There's also some mountains here with some rivers out of them. Okay? You've got Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, that would be here. That's on the Tigris. You got Babylon over here on the Euphrates. Empires. And in this case, it'll be Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to expand his empire. Does he worry about this? Nobody's there. As a matter of fact, if you start heading that way, even with the camels did not cut across here. A camel's hump, by the way, is not full of water. It's full of fat. And in order, he does have to drink. He can drink 40 gallons at a shot. And he can go about 2, maybe 3 days at a stretch without having any water, but he's got to drink. It takes more than 3 days to cut across here. And so even the camels did not cut across here. It wasn't until we had mechanized stuff, railroads and this sort of thing, that they were able to cut across this desert. Prior to that time, for thousands of years, if they wanted to go from Babylon or from Nineveh or from Ur or any of these other places that were over there, and they wanted to get to Egypt or they wanted to get to Israel, they wanted to get someplace over here, they couldn't take the shortest route and go this way. They had to go up and over. Because there's water all along. There's a couple of rivers over here. There's the Orontes that actually comes down like this. And there's a number of other rivers. So they had access to water, which was necessary. Absolutely indispensable. There were actually armies that perished trying to take shortcuts out through here. Whole armies. And so if Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, even though Babylon is just about due east of Israel, if he's going to come, and you'll see this in the scripture time and time again, it is always from the north, because he has to go up and over, and then he comes down from the north. So time and time again, you see this through the scripture, it always mentions that the invasion will come from the north. Now, the people who are coming may actually be from the east, but they've got to come up and over in order to get here because of the circuit, because of the terrain in between with the stuff that's in between. So you have the cauldron that is sitting on the fire. The face of the cauldron, the opening of it, is facing here. And it's going to come from the north. So the pot is tipping over, and this boiling stuff that's inside is going to come out, and it's going to cover the land. And it's a symbol to represent that you're going to have an invasion that's going to accomplish horrible things in the land. I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is from the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north shall evil break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. Which land? The land is Judah. For lo, I will call all the families of the earth, families of the kingdoms of the north. So when you had Babylon here, he had a bunch of allies as well. The Babylonians and so on would just incorporate maybe this stretch of ground. But they were allied with people down here. They had conquered them. They had subjugated all these peoples that had other pieces of territory along the rivers and in between the rivers and this area over here. So he has built his empire. He has paid well his staff. These people are in submission to him. They have treaties and so on with him. And some of the guys would, this is how the Persians especially were really good at this. If they need to build their army. Now your loyalist of the loyal are going to be from the hometown. But you've only got so many hometown guys. You know, especially if you keep having battles, you know, you end up running out of hometown guys. This is one of the problems with ancient empires. The casualties were so high that the guy would build a big empire and use up all of his soldiers, and then the thing would collapse and they'd have to wait 2 or 3 generations to grow up enough soldiers so they could do this again. Because the casualty rates were so high. And as time went by, you finally had some really smart kings saying, you know, why should I kill off all my own people building this empire? If I'm going to do this and I'm going to have it last, if I'm going to do this smart, what I need is some allies that are willing to take a beating for me and with me. And so what he'd do is he would make an alliance with somebody else where he's the top dog. He's actually in charge. But he would take one of these other guys and give him a lot of authority. He's not my slave. He's my ally, my partner. Now, he's paying taxes to me, but what I'll do is I will lower his taxes, give him a high position, a lot of autonomy. He can do a lot of what he wants to do in his own country. Give him a lot of latitude. And not only that, I'm going to give this particular guy a high salary. I'm going to give him a ton of money. He's able to keep a certain percentage of the tax income from his area. So he's going to become enormously wealthy. And he, because of that circumstances, is going to be my ally. He's going to be my buddy. And when I call, say, hey, listen, I need 20,000 men from your department to show up. When do you want them and where do you want them? I'm happy to comply. And so Nebuchadnezzar would have that with all these other little guys over here. And he'd have this massive, huge army. He's still in charge. The Chaldeans are the preeminent ones. They are the ones that'll be his generals and so on. But a lot of the underlings are other nationalities. So he can build a big empire and have it last a lot longer because he's not wiping out all the Chaldeans as he's building his empire. So it's the families, the nations that are from this region who are allied with Nebuchadnezzar who are building this empire for him in essence, and they're going to come down from the north. So it's him and his allies. I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem and against the walls thereof round about and against all the cities of Judah. They are going to lay siege to the cities of Judah. Now, depending on the resources, depending on the lay of the land, a siege could last for years. Several of the sieges of Jerusalem lasted over a year. Samaria, when they had the northern kingdom, the final siege of Samaria lasted 3 years. You can imagine this going on. And you had several cities down here especially in the southern portions, they had great fortifications, had great situations, circumstances where it would be very hard for an army to take the city. They had ample supplies, there was a spring within the city walls, and therefore they could last a long time. especially the outside area was they were having to haul goods and stuff in to feed the armies. And so some of these things went on for a number of years. But they're going to come in. They're going to lay siege to the city. By the way, we've discussed this before. How do you, if you've got a city that's got walls all the way around it, which was typical of the day. By the way, what's the only walled city north of Mexico and North America? Anybody know? You guys know? My historians over here? Montreal. Montreal. All right. So, you've got a walled city. Why do they have a walled city? Can't get in, all right? Remember, there's no gunpowder back then. You don't have cannons. So you don't necessarily need a real, real big... If you had a well-guarded wall that was even as high as the ceiling, unless you got a bunch of guys with pole vaulting poles, all right, the army's ready to go, that's going to work. That's going to work. I remember Aaron and I went to go visit some friends in Oregon. And this couple that we went to go see are major athletes. I mean, they're in just incredible physical condition, snowshoeing races and things like this. Just amazing shape. And yet here was something. We wanted to get some pictures taken, and there was a great big huge oak that had a big horizontal branch, and the branch was about that high off the ground. And the poor lady couldn't get up, and she wasn't a little short lady. She couldn't get herself, you know, up on the branch. Sometimes a little height is an insurmountable obstacle. She had to get some help. This great athlete had needed some help to get up on the branch. So even a wall like this can be an insurmountable object. Sam? Pardon me? Yes, but it takes a little bit of time, and they would do that. But you lean the ladder up, you have to go up the ladder, and who's on top of the wall? Yeah. Plus, you have to get to the wall, all right? So what you would do is you would have a bunch of guys with shovels way over here, outside of arrow shot. Okay, so some distance away. And they would make a big, huge dirt pile. So they can hide behind it. Okay? That way the arrow, they got something to hide behind. And then what they would do is they would keep throwing dirt up and over the top. And so your dirt pile slowly moves closer and closer to the city. That's why these things would take so long. Yes. Yeah. But then again, you have to move them all the way across. And that's provided, and they only work really if you got level ground, which was a problem for Judea because it's like this. All right. So usually what they would do is they would have these siege mounds, and they would roll this hill, and it took a lot of time to move it over. Now they would use captured peoples and so on, slave labor to do this. But they would build this, and then the people inside, the people in Jerusalem or whatever the city is besieged, what they're doing is they're tearing down all the houses and everything that they can get to make their walls higher. So here comes the dirt wall on the outside, and here comes the city walls, and they keep going, and whoever runs out of material or energy first wins. And sometimes, very often, the cities would survive because they outlasted the folks on the outside. Nebuchadnezzar and his allies are going to come, and they're going to besiege the cities of Judah. And they're going to do more than besiege the cities. It says that they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, toward the end of the book, or you can look ahead and go to the end of 2 Kings, for example, and you'll find out that when they finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, that the leaders set their thrones at the opening. Now you think, that wasn't a very smart place to put my throne. Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? Why are they setting their thrones at the breach of the city walls, which would be the new gate? If you are seated at the gate of a city, you are the what? Not just position, you're the judge. Judgment, if you went if you had a dispute with a neighbor, a small claims court in a small village, you went to the elders at the gate. They were the judges. And therefore, these foreign kings are going to come, they are going to besiege Jerusalem, they are going to succeed, and they will judge as conquerors. They will judge the land, the people of the land. So the thrones will be set up there and they will judge the people of the land. Verse 16. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. Referring to the people of Judah. Not referring to Babylon, that'll come later, but referring to the people of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. How is God going to utter his judgment against the people of Judah? Twofold. Number one, you have the ministry of the prophet. He's going to make all these declarations, but his declarations are going to be in advance of it. He won't be there at the time of the actual judgment. He's the one saying it's going to happen. Who is the, who is the agent for God's judgment? The conquerors. So Nebuchadnezzar and his allies become the ones, God's agents to pronounce judgment on Judah. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and you have the final siege and the collapse of the city and the destruction of the temple and the palaces and everything else, it was just a big pile of rubble. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it was because they broke their treaty. Nebuchadnezzar would say, you guys made an alliance with me, you swore an oath that you would be faithful to me, that you would pay taxes, and therefore I would defend you. You guys get in trouble, if there's an invader comes in, all you have to do is send a messenger and I will come with my army and rescue you, but you have to pay me taxes. You have an alliance with me, you made an oath that you would do that, and those of Judah, they sent ambassadors down into Egypt trying to break their alliance with the Babylonians by hooking up with the Egyptians, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar came. They stopped paying him tribute and tried to make an alliance with the Egyptians so they could, you know, kind of play both sides of the thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar shows up and destroys the Jerusalem. Now that is why Nebuchadnezzar did it from his perspective. But what is the reality of the thing? Jeremiah for 40 years is telling them why. Right there in verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar is coming not principally because you broke the treaty. Although if you were to ask Nebuchadnezzar, he'd say that's why. But God has been telling you through the mouth of the prophet that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar came, the reason that judgment is being passed, is because you have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of your own hands. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, what was the ongoing constant problem sin of Judah? What was it? Idolatry. It was a constant problem. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said, do other nations change their gods? No! But you folks constantly look around and are just enamored by, oh, did you see what the folks down in Edom worship? I want to try that one. Or the folks over here across the Jordan in Ammon, or down in Moab, or you take an ambassador goes way over here and he says, oh, I like that, let's take that, let's try that one. No other nation did that. It was only those in Israel and Judah that forsook the true God to worship these foreign gods. And it was a constant issue. And of course the issue was not, the reason they were doing that was not because they just had this, they were captivated by the spirituality, it just draws to me because it's such a really impressive religion. That is not why. Understand that man left to himself makes gods, small g, in his own image. God, or man, makes gods in his own image. Now God made us in his own image, but man makes gods in his own image. Which is why, if you read about Greek mythology and some of this other stuff, how wicked and debauched the gods were. They were awful. There was murder and plotting and adultery and theft and all these different things that they were constantly doing. Torture. They did this stuff to each other because they made gods in their own image. We are, and Israel was supposed to be worshiping the true God. The true God is a holy God with a standard that's way, way up here. And if I can get rid of this God who holds me to the standard that I cannot reach and makes me feel guilty, and instead worship these gods that let me do whatever I want and then some, because after all they're worse than I am, that means that my worship involves adultery and theft, and I can do all these things with a clean conscience because that's what my gods do. It had nothing to do with reverence. It had to do with the libertine philosophy that was tied to the worship of those gods. That I can commit adultery, that elicits sex as part of the worship here, and therefore I can do what I really want under the auspices of worship. And that's why they did it. That's why it was a constant lure, because now I can, in an act of worship, be involved in things that I really want to do, that my flesh craves. And so they kept going into this. It was the constant draw. None of the other nations did that, because none of the other nations had a holy God. And so Israel, Judah, they forsook the Lord. It says, in all their wickedness, dealing with generalities, because what they were doing is they were looking for justification for their behavior, that they were committing adultery, and they were being thieves, and they were involved in murder, and they were doing all these things. They wanted justification for it, and therefore they went into their idolatry. And they burned incense to other gods, and they worshiped the works of their own hands. All right, I'm going to make a god. And this is talked about twice in the prophet. I think Jeremiah deals with this. I know Isaiah does. Where a guy goes out, here's a nice one. Yeah, okay. And he gets out his axe and he cuts down a tree. And he takes out like a 16-foot section of trunk. And he takes that 16-foot section of trunk and he cuts it in half. So he's got an 8-foot piece and an 8-foot piece. And the top part of the tree, he sections it up and he splits it and he turns it into firewood. And the other one, he spends a lot of time carving and turns it into a god. So with the firewood from the same tree, from the same block of wood, he makes a fire and he warms himself and he cooks his dinner. And the other one, stands up and nails it in place so it doesn't tip over, and he bows down to it and thanks the god that he has made for the dinner that he just burned with, burning the other half of the piece of wood. It's crazy. It's silly. But that's what people do. And in Western culture, I think America in particular, we do the same thing, except we take a slightly different angle. If we were to look at it and say that we worship the works of our own hands, I think that's the American philosophy. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I have accumulated. Look what I have. Look what I did. And that's what we worship. We worship ourselves, and we build our own monuments for the things that we accomplish, and that's what we worship. It's been said that self-made men worship what made them, which is themselves. All right. So the judgment that Jeremiah is declaring, that God has declared, is you have committed wickedness, you've forsaken me, you've burned incense to other gods, and you worship the works of your own hands. Nebuchadnezzar, in his mind, is thinking, they've abandoned me, they've broken their treaty, and now they're going down to Egypt. But God has said, and will have been saying for 40 years prior to the fact, that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar came, the reason he is my agent in judgment, is because of your wickedness, and you're forsaking me, and you're burning incense, and worshiping the work of your own hands. So that when it did happen, they really recognized what the real issue was. So, here is the charge, the encouragement to the prophet beginning at verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins. With the wardrobe that we have today, we don't generally have to do that. Trousers are relatively new as far as popular. Now, granted, the priests in the Old Testament wore trousers. Pants were some, as far as being standard attire, are a relatively new thing. As a matter of fact, Peter the Great of Russia was the one that actually made the Russians stop wearing their robes and made the men wear pants. I don't know, if I lived in Russia, I would want to wear pants. I don't think I'd want something that was a little in the weather there. pants are a relatively new thing as far as people wear. So let's say I'm out there and I'm wearing my robes. And it wasn't so, you have the kids' Christmas productions, everything, everybody's wearing a bathrobe. That's not so far removed from the reality of what they wore. Except your average Joe didn't have sleeves on his. The wealthier people had sleeves. Because you got to make extra cloth and sew it in place and everything. It's a pain in the neck. So they had a sleeveless thing with, you wrapped around and put your belt around it. And the belt, when you read about a girdle, we're not talking about Playtex. We're talking about the belt that ties around the middle to hold the thing together. All right? And it's coming down to about just below the knee. Now, if I'm in a hurry, if I've got to do some running or I've got to do some labor out in the field or something like that, I'm doing a lot of moving around, this is going to get in my way. So what I'd do is I'd take that and I'd tuck it up inside the girdle, make it a little shorter. I would gird up my loins so that I would be free to run and work and labor and move about. So when you see that term, gird up your loins, that's what I was talking about. Get ready. You're going to have some physical activity. There's going to be some action taking place. So gather up the loose folds of your robe and tuck them in, because that way you'll be able to move around and do what you need to do. Get ready for some activity. Gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Now I put in your outline the word all in bold, because sometimes we like to say the things that are pleasant and there's certain things we'd like to avoid. I deal with it when the text deals with it, and we're going to be getting some of that in Matthew, but preachers do not like to preach on hell. I avoid at all costs preaching on money. I don't like to deal with that. If the text is dealing with it, I'll deal with it. I know preachers that spend a whole month preaching on money every year. It's part of what they do. Yeah, this is our stewardship month, and we're going to, every Sunday when you come in here, I'm going to be preaching about money. In other words, you give into the church, is what he's talking about. I'll deal with it when the text deals with it. We like to pick and choose the things that we talk about. We love to talk about certain aspects. We like to talk about the love of God, but we don't like to talk about the justice of God. We like to talk about heaven. We don't like to talk about hell. You know what's interesting? There's a whole section in this book on heaven. There is not a hell section in here. You ever notice that? Yes, Numbers 372 through 417, those all are songs on hell. Now, granted, I've heard a few songs on hell. They're usually tied to invitations following evangelistic services, God's final call and things like that. But there are very few of those. Okay, we don't like to think about that. That's unpleasant. Jeremiah's ministry is going to be unpleasant. Jeremiah's ministry is going to be unpleasant. And God says that you are going to say all that I tell you to say. Gird up your loins, arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. And he says, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. The idea of dismayed is the idea, and most modern translations will use that same word. They use that word dismayed. The idea is to be afraid or terrified or just, quailing at the idea of it. Don't do that, or I'll give you a cause to be, is what he says. Now, I'm going to sustain you, and that's what the rest of this section deals with, the rest of the chapter deals with. Don't be afraid. Do not be dismayed, or I'll give you a reason to be. You be faithful and do what I've told you to do. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city. I'm putting a wall around you, and an iron pillar and brazen walls. Now, they would sometimes apply a battering ram to the stone walls, and you hit a stone wall hard enough, long enough, it'll break. And God is saying, I'm going to make you like an iron pillar, and I'm going to make you like bronze walls. Beat on them all you want to, and it makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't do anything. Against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. That's everybody. Against the king himself, against the priests, the religious authorities, against the princes, the civil authorities, and against the common people. And you're going to be preaching this to all of them, and none of them are going to like the message that you preach. And they're going to try to do things to you, they're going to oppose you, and yet you are going to be that brazen wall, that bronze wall to them. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. That is a really impressive thing, if you think about it. Jeremiah doesn't have an army. As we get through this book, you'll find that Jeremiah has he does have a few allies, but they are few and far between. And the further we go into Jeremiah's life, most of his early allies were friends of his dad. And as he preaches over a period of 40 years, those guys begin to disappear. They pass off the scene, and he's left with one ally throughout this whole thing, toward the end. And so you've got everybody against Jeremiah. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them exactly what God wants them to say. He's telling them what's going to happen. He says, you do this, or God's going to do this, and you're still not doing what God told you to do, and therefore this is going to happen. Nobody likes the bearer of bad news. And Jeremiah's message was one of bad news. And what's dealt with this at the introduction, God chose a really interesting guy to be the purveyor of bad news, because Jeremiah was heartbroken at his message. He didn't like this. He was a patriot. It grieved him. He was heartbroken over what was happening to his nation and what was going to happen because God had revealed it to him. And he's tears are running down his face as he's preaching this stuff, and yet people still hate what he's saying. You shut up or I'll bash your head in. I'm going to throw you in prison. We're going to kill you. We're going to put you in the stocks. We're going to do this to you, this to you, this to you. And he's just one guy. And toward the end, he's an old man. And he's got all this opposition from the princes, the nobility, the common. Thousands of people opposing this guy. He's just one guy. And yet, they won't prevail against him. Why? Why won't they be able to prevail against him? They've got the might, they've got the power, they've got the... Why won't they be able to do it? Verse 19, for I am with thee. Bob Jones Sr. said, you and God make a majority. And God will enable Jeremiah to fulfill his 40 plus years of ministry and survive and be there at the end after it's all over with. Even though loads of people wanted to kill him. And he's going to go through some trials and difficulties, personally. But God is going to preserve him. They will not prevail against him because God is with him. God has called, and this same thing applies to us to some extent. I mean, granted, we may go through trials, we may not survive the whole thing when it's all said and done. But we are God's spokesman because he has given us his word. We need to be faithful, and God is with us. The power, the enablement is there. We have the truth on our side. Ultimately, we know that we will have the victory. And we need to be faithful and understand that God is with us. And it doesn't matter how much opposition is out there. We can't be overwhelmed by that because we and God are a majority in any circumstance. And what God has said is going to happen is going to happen because it says here, I will watch over my word to make sure it comes to pass. That didn't apply just to what Jeremiah was going to be saying. That applies to everything that God has said. It's going to happen. Down to the minutest detail, it's all going to come to pass. God's going to make it all happen. So, the thing to take with you, number one, God's word is true. He's going to bring it to pass. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. It doesn't matter what the naysayers say. It's going to happen. And then number two, God is with us. And the power and the authority is with the one that we're with. And we need to make sure we remember that. All right, any questions or comments or anything? Yes?
All right, so we started the section out with talking about the vision of the long rod.
Yes. I do not know if there is a... That's a good observation. the idea of watchful perhaps might be tied to that. But it's to some extent conjecture because the text in Numbers doesn't say. But the idea that the word means watchful might be an indication that there's something, a point being made tied to the word itself. So, good observation. Yes, Tom. Jordan, the country of Jordan, is that piece of ground.
Okay, that's part of that.
That's the country of Jordan. Okay. This area here is Syria. This over here is Iraq.
So part of that's occupied now.
Well, no, it's part of a country, but no one lives there. Yeah, this arm of territory here, that's just open ground. If you have driven across certain sections of the United States, my kids went to camp at Newberry Springs, about 25 miles northeast of Barstow. If you drive from Barstow to Needles, and some of you have been there, is there anything there? It's part of California. It's part of the United States. Where's the mass of humanity? It's not there. Okay? The reason there's nothing there, because there's no water. All right? Same reason there's nobody here. It belongs to somebody, just like the Mojave belongs to somebody. But for the most part, no one lives there because there's no water. So it's part of a country. It's just nobody lives there. Right. And actually, it's a pretty good border defense. If you've got, you know, a 600-mile border that's 600 miles deep and there's no water there, it's a pretty good defense. You know, Ammon, which was the country that, you know, in ancient times was here, never had to worry about invasions from the east. They only had to watch the north, the south, and the west. They didn't have to put anybody over here because no one came from that direction. Nobody could. Any other questions?
The temple that's around at this point is still Solomon's temple.
Still Solomon's temple until the end of the kingdom.
The last part with Solomon's temple eventually.
Yes. Matter of fact, Solomon's temple will be destroyed before we finish the book of Jeremiah. Okay. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful in spite of the opposition. Father, as we see things happen even in our own time, in our own nation, that grieve us, there are things that we don't like. And being patriots, we love our nation, and yet we see the debauchery and the wickedness and the departure from what once was. And Father, may we understand that we are citizens of something greater, a kingdom that is yet to come. And Father, we grieve over the current situation. May we be bold. May we declare what your word has to say. And Father, help us to recognize and understand that you are indeed with us, and give us strength and boldness and courage to do what we ought to as your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.